Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we love you, we adore you. We thank you for the authority that you've placed us under, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the stone that the builders rejected. He has become the chief cornerstone. And we praise you for that. And may we fall upon that rock, broken and contrite, and always abiding in him. And Father, we praise you that you have put us in the world, but we're not of the world. And you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. You took it away from Israel, and you gave it to us as your church. And you have a plan for us. But we also pray for Israel because we know you have a plan for them as well. The plan of salvation through tribulation. But Father, we pray for those who will come to know you as Satan is bound in their lives and they accept Christ and they join us as part of your church. So Father, we do pray for Israel. Pray for them to come to know you and to become part of your church, the building that is built without human hands, the spiritual building, as we are all your temple. And so we lift these things up to you and we rejoice. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So yes, we're going to be talking a lot about Israel today, about them as a nation, collectively, us as a church collectively, and also the Jews individually and us individually. As the message today, as you saw in the introduction slide, is that Jesus' authority is questioned, but he declares Israel's faithlessness and wickedness. So they came and questioned his authority, and he gave them what for, so to speak. What for do you speak to me like that? Who do you think you are? You're asking, who do you think I am, essentially. He says, who do you think you are? Let me tell you who you are. It was a wicked and perverse generation, and Jesus is going to lay it on the line. But he always does everything in love, and he always gives them one last chance. Well, we're going to see that last chance is run out as they do commit the unpardonable sin. You know, we read in Matthew 12 about the unpardonable sin, but they hadn't committed it. But today we see that Jesus pronounces it upon them as they have pronounced it upon themselves. So let's go ahead and talk about it. So today, Jesus' authority is questioned, and he uses three parables to declare their faithless and wickedness. And we're going to be exploring two of those three parables today, and then the third parable next week as we look at the wedding feast, the parable of the wedding feast next week. But he answers them thusly when they ask, by whose authority? He's basically saying, I came in my Father's authority as the stone the builders rejected. Let's read Matthew 21, 23 through 46. And it says, now, when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted. And in King James it says repented. So I'm going to use both words today. He regretted and repented, as we have further illumination. And went. Verse 30, then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly or verily I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots, essentially prostitutes and frauds, enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent. And again in King James it says repent. You did not afterwards relent and repent and believe in him. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So we have a lot to cover today, and we started about 5 minutes late, so hang on to your seats. Everybody got their cushions that needs one? All right, we're going to be here for a full hour. All right. So let's go ahead and talk about this as far as an overview is concerned. So what we're looking at today is we see the religious leaders questioning Jesus, and we see his response. And we're going to look at this in four parts. The first part is, "By whose authority do you speak?" they ask Jesus. To which Jesus responds with a question regarding the baptism of John. Jesus gives them a taste of their own medicine. They were always trying to trap Jesus with lies. But what does he do? He traps them in the truth. Two, then Jesus gives them the parable of the two sons. One who is a hypocrite and says he'll do the work, when in his heart he never planned on doing it. And then we see in that parable the repentant son, who at first said no. Then he repents, yields to the Father, and does the work given to him to do. The picture of a repentant sinner. Those harlots, frauds, if you will, because we were all fraudulent until we come to Christ. Amen. Third, the parable of the wicked vine dresser fully and accurately describes Israel's religious leaders and their rebellion against God, including their plan, which they've already plotted, as after Lazarus' death, they weren't only going to kill Jesus, they were going to kill Lazarus, because he was too much evidence for them to stand. So they were already planning Jesus' death and Lazarus' death, because they wanted to kill him for his inheritance. What was his inheritance? Israel. That's the vineyard, Israel. They wanted to reign and rule over Israel, instead of Jesus getting the inheritance that belonged to him, that good fruit that was to be produced when they were to do the ministry of reconciliation, which they had failed to do. The parable, at the end of that parable, they declare in their answer their own fate, their own condemnation, if you will, that awaits them due to their wickedness. So did Jesus condemn them? No, he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. But he asked them the question, and with their own lips, they condemn themselves because they see, literally, didn't realize until the end that that was their actions that he was describing in the parables. And then we see, fourthly, the stone, Jesus Christ, that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to a nation that will bear fruit. So last week, we see Jesus figuratively cursing Israel in the picture of a fig tree, a fruitless fig tree. Here he declares them that fruitless fig tree, essentially, as their faithlessness and wickedness, or their hypocrisy, has brought a curse upon them collectively as a nation, and they will bear no more fruit. The Jewish nation will be blinded. Collectively, they'll be blinded. But not individually. As all who fall upon this stone, Jesus Christ, will be saved, as they've been broken by him. So are the Jews blinded as a nation? Yes. Can individual Jews still be saved? Absolutely. And that's why we pray for them to be saved. Hopefully each and every day. For the blindness to be taken away. But all who reject them, whether it's because of national pride or self-righteousness, will be grounded to powder. So our application as His church collectively, may we realize under whose authority we're operating in as we do God's work. And what is the intended purpose for each of us? Being fruitful in Christ, thereby glorifying God as His spiritual children and carrying on the ministry of reconciliation that He had always intended. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. That's our purpose in life. To bring others to know Jesus Christ by the life we live. Glorifying the Father. Amen. And we do that through the fruits of the Spirit, which is produced only by a fruitful relationship we have in Jesus Christ. And His empowerment, as the Holy Spirit would gift us. All right, let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse. By what authority are you doing these things? Verse 23 through 32. Basically, so, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to turn over the tables and drive out the people from the temple of God? As He had done the previous day, now Jesus has returned there to teach. Remember, on His way to the temple, as we read before, that's when He cursed the fruitless fig tree. So from the time He cleansed the temple, He had went out and stayed at Bethany. Now He walks past that, on the way to the temple, He walked past the fruitless fig tree, cursed it and said, "You'll produce no more fruit," because it was fruitless. It was all for show. No fruit coming out of it. And now He's in the temple, unafraid of the religious leaders as He's going about and doing His Father's business. By what authority? Basically, what they're asking, this is kind of the context or the impression I got as I read it. They're basically saying, what standing and status do you have to do such things in the temple of God? And who, pray tell, gave you this authority? Seeing that we are the high priest and the religious rulers of Israel, who could have possibly authorized you to do such a thing? I mean, that's kind of the pompous attitude I see that these high priests had. As we read, you know, that's the impression I get throughout the New Testament of the Jews. And why would they say that? Because it's going against their established policies, traditions, and customs. So essentially saying, just who do you think you are anyway? Because what was the general thinking of the time of those people? And the time those people being that group of people being the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the scribes. What was their attitude? At a minimum, Jesus was a blasphemer. Right? At a minimum, they thought He was a blasphemer. But as it became harder and harder to deny the evidence that, you know, the evidence of His miraculous power and to counter the growing contention of the people that He was in fact the Son of David, the Messiah, the Pharisees had accused Jesus in Matthew 12 of being under the authority of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, Satan, and using his powers. Right? So essentially, what was the intent of their question? By whose power are you doing this? They had already formulated in their minds whose power it was. Right? So Jesus knew their heart. And He had severely warned them and rebuked them back in Matthew 12 of committing that unpardonable sin. And here again, after the people have proclaimed Jesus as the Son of David, or essentially He is the Messiah, and that Jesus came in and cleaned the physical temple, Jesus is going to try to clean their temple. Try to get them to understand one last time through this effort, explaining to them, this is who you are. Don't you see? One last chance to repent. And He just done many miraculous healings there. And so they are compelled to ask, by what and whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus knows their heart. He knows what they're thinking. So he offers that last chance to them, and He answers them by saying, let me ask you one thing. Let me ask you, you ponder this and give me the right answer, and I'm going to tell you whose authority I did it under. Right? He says, if you tell me, I'll tell you in verses 24 through 25, by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? As the chief priests and the elders, or essentially the Pharisees, reasoned among themselves. If we answer this from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe? So they already know the crux of what Jesus was trying to do, trying to get them to see the truth. By what authority or what power was John doing the baptism? The same authority that Jesus had come in. The authority of God Himself. And they were reasoning among themselves as men will do, trying to be clever instead of sharing the truth or saying the truth. When in their minds they had to know it was true, but in their hearts they were going to continue to deny it because they didn't want the truth. They wanted to be in control. They desired the riches of the world, the things that only the flesh could offer, and not the spiritual things that God had for them. And then they said, well, if we say of men, then the multitudes will come after us, because they all believed that Jesus was a prophet. So what did they do? They answered the world's way, the politically expedient way. They compromised. What did they say? I don't know. I don't know. How many times have you shared with someone the truth? And their answer is, I don't know. When you know their heart is stirred, you know the Holy Spirit has convicted them. But they will not yield and bow to Christ and accept the gift of faith. I'll do it another day. Well, what we see here today is that for these people, the time had run out. And we never know when that time runs out for anyone. That's only between God and them. But here Jesus pronounces later in the parable, at the end of the second parable, that their time had run out. They will not have the kingdom of God. So, given that chance and reasoning to themselves, they ignore the truth, they ignore the evidence, they ignore everything that they've seen, they ignore the stirring that they had to have in their own heart, and compromise and say, I don't know. Because they wanted to be in control. They wanted the power. So in verse 26, it essentially is saying that they could not say of men, for they were cowards. And they would not say of heaven, for they were hypocrites. So with that answer, they had just condemned themselves. And that was by some commentary, I forget his name, but I know it came from the Holy Spirit, but I thought it was a good point. So they literally wouldn't answer of men because of fear. They couldn't answer because of fear of men. And they wouldn't answer that baptism had come from heaven because they were hypocrites. And what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who knows the truth and does something else. Who says they're going to do one thing and does something else. Who hears the truth but does something different. That's a hypocrite. And that's what they were. Jesus declares to them, neither will I tell you by authority, by whose authority or what authority I do these things. And the thought I wanted to continue on that is because you have rejected that authority. And he proceeds to tell them how in their hypocrisy they've done this. How could he tell them by whose authority that he was operating in when they wouldn't admit that that authority even existed? So he says, but neither will I answer you. And he goes on to tell them why. Because they're hypocrites and they're wicked. So now he describes them. In the parable of the two sons, he describes them as the unfaithful son. Now, he essentially says, now reason this. You reasoned your way into the situation you just got in when I asked you about, the simple question. Now reason this, or think about this. A man had two sons, verses 28 through 29. He came to the first and said, go work today in my vineyard. And he refused. But later he regretted it. He repented and went to work as asked. Excuse me. He then went to his second son and asked likewise. And the son says, I'll go, sir. Verses 30 through 31. But being a hypocrite, he merely tells his father what he wants to hear, but doesn't do it. Neither did they have it in their heart to ever do it. They were just telling him what they wanted to hear and putting on a show. Jesus then asked them, which one did the father's will? To which they answer, the first. Assuredly or verily I tell you that tax collectors, frauds, and harlots, prostitutes, will enter God's kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. What does that mean? John came to you in God's authority. And you rejected him. You didn't believe. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. Yes, they had went the way of the world before. But they regretted it. And they repented. And they accepted the truth and believed. And what John had to say, that the Messiah had come or was coming. And they were baptized, cleansed, their temple cleansed, figuratively, to accept Christ. But he goes on to say, but when you saw it, you didn't believe. Even when you saw those people's lives changed, you still didn't believe. You didn't repent. You rejected God's authority then, and you're rejecting it now because you won't yield to the will of the Father and you won't do His work. And what is the work of the Father? Believing in the one whom He has sent. If you don't understand by what authority Jesus has come from, they could never accept Him as the Christ. They refused to bow, even though they had to know it from scriptures and in their mind, in their heart. They stayed in that self-righteous mode, rejecting it, rejecting all the evidence, rejecting what Jesus was saying then. They refused to surrender. Oh, what a sorrowful picture this paints. He's basically saying, you are the unfaithful son. You said you were going to do something and said it with your mouth over and over and over again over all these generations to bring people in to the true and living God. You've been hypocrites and a bad witness, and worse than that, you prospered on them. You preyed on them. You robbed them as hirelings and literally used them for your own earthly purposes. So that's what I got out of verse 32. So, this parable describes the hypocritical nature of Israel perfectly. They go through the outward motions of religion, tearing their clothes, rending their garments in mock grief for God, mock grief for His statutes, mock grief for His people. But all along, as they were saying, I'll do God's work, they were merely hirelings, only serving themselves. That was their heart. As in their self-righteousness, they never surrendered to God's authority. That's why Jesus had to ask that question, had to ask the question to begin with. You don't even know what God's authority is or who He is. Because if we don't bow to His authority, we'll never get to know Him. Amen. You can go through all the religious motions and practices and show and all the outward expressions you want, emotional and otherwise, falling on your face and crying like a baby, flopping on the floor like a fish in the apparent power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to dispute whether it's the Holy Spirit or not, because Jesus says people will have the gifts but still not be saved. It says, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal people in your name? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. But He says, depart from me. I never knew you. surrendered heart. And the fruits of the Spirit is proof that we belong to Him. God can give anyone and anoint anyone at any given time to do anything for His purposes, evil or otherwise. That's God's choice. The Holy Spirit distributes it as He desires. Don't say, oh, only the good people are going to get the gifts of the Spirit. He distributes them as God desires to do His work, whatever specific time He deems is necessary. Amen? Saul had the anointing, and it was taken away. David had the anointing and never lost it. Why? Because he had a heart that belonged to God. He was a man after God's own heart. That's what was important with David. He was a man after God's own heart. His attitude, his devotion, his faithfulness, not by his actions, but in his heart, because we know he failed time after time. But God knew his heart, that he regretted it and would repent. And he was restored. That's the same grace we're under, only better, because now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Amen? That was the grace of God then. It's the grace of God now, except we have the power and the enabling right now. We're under grace and not under the law. We don't have to make temporary sacrifices and have a temporary covering anymore, because the blood of Christ has covered it, has covered us. But it's the same grace. God never changes. Amen? We're just under a different process. And that process is, and this is, that ain't the right word, but we're under a different, whatever the word is, we're under Christ. We're under Christ, period. Not under the law. The law was meant to bring us to Christ, surrender to Christ. Just like when they came into the temple and the people were healed. They were brought there and they met Christ. That's grace. The grace of the law, making us repentant, and the grace of God, reconciling us to Him through Jesus Christ. Same grace. Does that make sense? Amen. I don't want to complicate it, so I'll be quiet. That's it. That's all I'm going to say about it. You know, there are many churchgoers today. I got this from David Gusick. That imitate the second son. I like this. They admit the Word of God is true. They intend to be serious about it someday. They talk about doing God's work. They keep up the external appearances of religion. But in their heart, they're just not right with God. And fifth, they think words and promises are enough. Jesus says, through his brother James, you must be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And Jesus basically said the same thing when he said, you know, don't build your house on sifting sand, right? Be a doer of the word. Build it on the rock. Because those who do the word of God, that's who have salvation. Because you can't hear it only. Yes, faith comes by hearing. Imputed righteousness comes by hearing. But that imparted, thank you. I knew that word was coming to me. Thank you. That imparted righteousness comes from practicing it, as per Alan Redpath. Amen? All right. And I know that Curtis is going to use that someday because he's already got it memorized. Praise God. But what a good point. You know, we can't, you know, you can admit that the Word of God is true. You can intend to get serious. You can talk about it. You can keep up the external appearances. And you can even think that the words and promises are enough, but you know, that's a false sense of security. We must be doers of the word, surrendered. And that's what Jesus is telling them. They failed in the doing. The good news, Jesus came to heal the sick and not the righteous, not the self-righteous. So all those who have rebelled against God, then regretted it and repented, bowed to God's authority, Christ's lordship, sinners all are now saved. I don't care if you were a harlot. I don't care if you were a fraud. I don't care if you were a drug dealer or whatever, the worst blasphemy there was. If you have repented and accepted Christ as your Lord, you're saved. Jesus promises us that. All sinners. He died for all. Not some. He died for all. But only those who will accept Him will be saved. And when will the self-righteous come in? He says, well, you're going to, the harlots and the tax collectors are going to get there before you. Well, when is the self-righteous going to come in? Never. And that's what he explains next in the next parable. So he's leading it up. You know, he starts off saying, you're that unfaithful son. These are folks are the ones that you look down on so much are going to come into heaven before you. And then in the next parable, he talks about their wickedness and how in self-righteousness they will never come in. And that's what he explains as they declare condemnation upon themselves. So let's go ahead and look at the parable of the wicked vine dressers and Israel as the vineyard. Verses 33 through 41. Hear another parable. In verse 33, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and provided everything that it needed to thrive and produced the fruit he desired. Then he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country, trusting them to care for it. Essentially is the synopsis of that verse. This vineyard is Israel, owned by God. This is our timeless meaning, right? This vineyard is Israel. Owned by God and leased to the priest to care for it so that it would produce a bountiful crop of good grapes as an inheritance to the Son of God. Why do I say an inheritance to the Son of God? Because later in the parable, as we read previously, it says, that's the Son of God. He's the heir. Let's take His inheritance. Well, what did God go? Why does He want the ministry of reconciliation? Because we are going to be the bride of Christ, all who are reconciled to Christ, or reconciled to God through Christ. So literally, the good grapes that are produced is Christ's inheritance. Yes, we are the children of God the Father, but we become the bride of Christ as His inheritance. Amen? So, that was what the vineyard was all about. But when the vintage time drew near, God sent His servants, the prophets, to the vine dressers to collect the rent that was due. And what was the rent? God's portion, the good grapes that was grown. He was going to collect all the good grapes that was grown under their care in verse 34. And the wicked vine dressers took God's servants, beat one, killed one, and stole one. As it says in verses 35 to 37, then last of all, the landowner sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the wicked vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, as I stated previously, this is the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him in verse 39. They seized him. And we know that they took him out of the vineyard, being a picture of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the city, to Calvary, and hung him on a cross to die, thinking that they would now become the heirs to Israel, the heirs to the fruit of what Israel could produce. But they were deceived. They were wicked. They refused the truth and could not accept the truth because of it. So we know that those vine dressers would crucify him, and in Matthew 27:25, they would even say, his blood be on us and on our children. Again, bringing out of their own lips the condemnation that Jesus was speaking here about how the nation, how it would be taken away, that ministry of reconciliation would be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to another nation. Paul gives us insight into what the witnesses of God went through. Let's turn to Hebrews 11:35 through 40. Hebrews 11:35 through 40, just to see some of the things that these prophets and witnesses had went through. You know, they had went through these things, but they faithfully endured to the end. It says in Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, when it's talking about resurrection here, it essentially is saying that they refused to be released and repent, or what shall I say, disclaim the Son of God unto death because they looked for a better resurrection. Their life was meaningless to them except to hang on to Christ unto the end because they looked for that eternal life and not for the temporal life that this world offers. So they were martyrs, faithful unto death. 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition has it that was Isaiah that was sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The Old Testament saints were there to prepare the way or to talk about the coming of the Messiah. John was the final Old Testament prophet, as we talked about, and he prepared the final way for the Messiah to come. And that's why Jesus talked about John the Baptist. Why didn't you believe his baptism? He was the one preparing the way for me, the last Old Testament saint, to tell you I was coming. And here, the promise stood before them. The promise that's talked about here in Hebrews. The promise that was going to be provided by the Messiah himself. And what does the Messiah say to them? He testifies of their wickedness. As they had the blood of the prophets on their hands, through the hardness of their hearts towards God. They had the blood of the prophets. That generation, that wicked and perverse generation, had the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Jesus Christ. The blood was on their hands. So, well, how can you say that? Well, the Word says it. Luke 49:51. You have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Why was that generation held totally accountable? Because they had all the information. They had the truth standing right in front of them. And they denied the evidence. It wasn't enough just to have the Word in writing. They had the Word in front of them. They had Jesus showing them the miracles. And they rejected the truth. So the blood, they were the pinnacle of the wicked vine dressers. Hence, as a final warning, Jesus tells them, and the Son of the blood will be on your hands. Isn't that what he's telling them? He's getting ready to tell them that next, right? Not on your hearts, because you are so desperately wicked. It's going to be on your hands. The blood of Jesus isn't going to cleanse your heart. It's going to be on your hands, because you're so desperately wicked. So Jesus then asked them point blank, therefore, when the landowner comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Because they're going to kill his son, too. Remember? They're going to kill his son. What will the landowner do to those vine dressers? And they responded, condemning themselves with their own lips in verse 41. He will destroy those wicked men horribly, miserably. Total or utter destruction. What's that a picture of? Hell. To be destroyed totally. And lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. The good grapes, always intended to be his son's inheritance. And Isaiah tells us of God's plan for Israel, and he also prophesies what is to come. So let's look at Isaiah 5:1-7, because this is going to give us some of the background that Jesus is using for this parable here. Isaiah 5:1-7. As literally, this parable is bringing them to the point to where they can make a judgment between Christ and His vineyard. And He's going to ask them to do that out of their own lips, because that's what Isaiah says is going to happen. So it says in Isaiah 5:1-7, it says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So, see how the parable was formed? As Christ used that as a foundation. Of course, that's his vineyard, his inheritance. God's vineyard was Israel. It was planted with the choicest vines, but they produced bad fruit, wild grapes, instead of the fruit that is produced by abiding in God. O men of Jerusalem and Judah, judge for yourselves. What more could have I done? They would have remembered this. These were the chief priests. These were the Pharisees. They would have known this. What more could have I done? The men of Judah, you were to be the best plants, the leaders of his people. Why Judah? Because that's where Jerusalem is. Right? That's where the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to reign and rule from. But Jerusalem was the center where all of the plants, the good plants, were to come out and have the rest of Israel prosper from. You were to be the best plants, the leaders of his people. God looked for justice and righteousness from them and received only oppression and violence and hypocrisy. And here, Jesus has them. Judge for yourselves between me and my vineyard. And they themselves, the wicked vine dressers, pronounce themselves guilty with their own lips, and thus are condemned because they have committed the unpardonable sin. They have rejected Jesus as their Christ. And the entire nation was held accountable. It wasn't just these men. As each person is responsible for knowing the truth. But instead of seeking God, the people became self-righteous too. Oh, it's good enough. That's what he says. We'll just do it. We know it's wrong, but we'll just do it anyway. Just like when he cleansed the people. That's like people and temple. Just like he cleansed the temple. He drove out not only the ones who were doing the exchanging, the marketeers. He drove out the people who was buying it. Why? Because they were all corrupt. They knew it was corrupt, but they did it anyway. They followed it anyway. They compromised. They didn't care. It's good enough. It meets my purpose. But it doesn't meet God's purpose. We can't do it my way. That's the highway to hell. We got to do it His way. We got to seek His face and seek the truth. And when we know something isn't true, then we stay away from it. Amen. We don't compromise to it. I don't care what title someone has or what clothes they're wearing or how godly they look. If they're not sharing the truth, we stay away from them. So each person is responsible for knowing the truth. They became the wild grapes. They were a faithless and a perverse generation. Matthew 17:17 says, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long should I bear with you?" Why was he saying it about that generation? We just explored that. Because that generation was going to be held accountable and responsible for all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And, of course, Christ as well. Because they had the truth. It was there in front of them. They had the promise standing before them. And what did they do? They committed the unpardonable sin. And what is the unpardonable sin? Only one. They rejected Jesus Christ. Or rejected Jesus as their Christ. As their Messiah. As their King. So you want to know about the unpardonable sin? It's not in Matthew 12. It's right here in Matthew 21. And Jesus pronounces it on them next. Not because He condemns them, but because they have just spoken condemnation on themselves. What are we going to do? What will the landowner do? He's going to kill them miserably, right? To utterly destroy them. Yes, you speak the truth. And Jesus goes on to share the rest of the story. As Isaiah had shared here, he's going to tear down the wall. He's going to burn the vineyard. Going to get a different vineyard to work. Going to get a different nation to do his work. In closing, the stone which you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 42 through the end of the chapter. Then Jesus said to them, after all of this, didn't you read this in Scriptures? Verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in His eyes. This is from Psalm 118, which precedes the rejoicing that's associated with the triumphant entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. It says in Psalm 118, 22 through 26, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's the context in which Jesus is speaking of. They were to be there as representatives of the house of God, rejoicing when He came in, proclaiming Him as the Messiah, being those representatives that says, yes, this is the Messiah. Everyone turn to Him, bow to Him, as John had told people that He would come. So we are blessing you from the house of the Lord. Instead, in their wickedness and evilness, they were trying to deceive everyone and tell him he wasn't God or the Son of God. In fact, even claiming that he was operating under Satan's power. That's how evil and perverse they were. What did they do instead of rejoicing? They plotted to kill him. And poor Lazarus too. I mean, it was only intended for man to die once. Right? But here's this Lazarus. But God had a plan for that. What a glory it is for Lazarus to have gone through that. From the Psalm of David, a Jewish tradition had been established that when Solomon built the temple, and Jesus was referring to this tradition, that a stone was quarried that didn't seem to fit anywhere. And these stones were quarried that weighed less than, that weighed more than, tens of tons. I forget, like 22 tons or whatever. They were really heavy, right? And not even a knife could fit between them. You didn't have to use any mortar or whatever. They were hewn so accurately, they just fit right in place, and you couldn't even put a knife blade between them. And 22 tons, it just held them in place. Well, they had this stone that they didn't seem to know where it fit, so they laid it aside. Until as they started putting the foundation together, they realized the stone they had rejected was the chief cornerstone. And what does the chief cornerstone do? It aligns and ties the whole foundation together. What does Jesus do? He aligns and ties us to God Himself. And that's the foundation which we build on. Only through Christ do we come to God the Father. That's the foundation. Jesus Christ. He aligns us with God and He ties us to God. Through Him, His blood. And He's also known as the capstone, which is the stone that's put on the roof to hold the whole building together. So not only is He the foundation that aligns and ties us together, but He's also the capstone that holds us together as the temple of God. And what is the temple of God? The body of Christ collectively, His church. Amen. That's the stone the builders had rejected. And He's the only foundation we build on. And He is the head of us and of the church. Jesus goes on in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, and here it comes, the pronouncement. The kingdom of God will be taken from you. He didn't say the kingdom of God will be taken from people like you. He said the kingdom of God will be taken from you. I read that as it states. What's that telling them? You've committed the unpardonable sin. You have talked your way into it. Not only have you talked your way into it, because out of our mouth speaks our heart. Their hearts would not be changed, therefore it could not be changed. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Moreover, the nation of Israel is going to suffer collectively. The whole nation. As the whole nation will become blinded. But individuals can still be removed from that blindness as they seek the truth and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will produce good fruit. And how's that good fruit produced? Only through a faithful relationship, or fruitful relationship with God. And that can only be done through Jesus Christ. And having spoken the truth from their own lips, Jesus pronounces the verdict upon them. Guilty. The judgment is, the nation of Israel is that fruitless fig tree. And it has brought the curse upon themselves. This curse. And what was this curse? Therefore let no fruit grow on you ever again. Is what He said in Matthew 21:19, what we talked about last week. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. He's tying that into this, I believe. And immediately the tree withered away. And it died from the roots up, as Mark 11:20 says. Why? Because it wasn't rooted in Christ. And He goes on to say in verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, as we must come surrendered to God with a broken and contrite heart. What kind of heart is that? A repentant heart. A regretting heart. A sorrowful heart. And we have to have that in order for the gift of faith to be received. Not for God to give it. He's waiting for us to accept it. We cannot accept it unless we have that repentant heart. We can't receive it. And we fall upon Jesus as our rock. And we become His living stones, as Peter put it. But on whomever the chief cornerstone falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, a picture of utter destruction. And this ties into Daniel's prophecy. The stone not cut by human hands will crush them, as it talks about in Daniel 2:44-45. I won't read it, but it just talks about how the stone not hewn with human hands will come and crush all the kingdoms. And it will establish a kingdom that remains forever. And that stone is a picture of Jesus Christ. The cornerstone. Our rock. Now they finally get it. In verses 45-46, they perceive that Jesus was talking about them. And their response isn't repentance, but murder. How did they finish? Just like they started. Murder. They want to plot to put their hands on him, but they can't because they're afraid the people are going to come after him because they think he's a prophet and know he's a prophet. And this proves they had committed the unpardonable sin. So again, if you ever want to show anybody the unpardonable sin, take them here to this chapter, to these verses. But what's our application? As His church, collectively, may we realize under whose authority we're operating in, and may we never question that authority. May we accept it and yield to it. We may not understand it until we actually do it. That's how life is. That's how He's designed it. Faith comes before understanding. Right? You have faith, and then you understand. And that's the authority we operate under when we do God's work. And what's His intended purpose for each of us? To be fruitful in Christ. Therefore, glorifying the Father as His spiritual children. And what is the work of God, as I said before? Believing in the One whom He sent. Remaining broken. Remaining surrendered to Christ. Abiding in Him as our rock and as the Lord of our lives. Anything else is hypocrisy. Anything else is like the second son. Oh yeah, I'll do it. I'll think about it. I'll talk about it. I'll know that it's true, but still won't act on it. And never intend on acting on it. Because our heart isn't right with God. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for being our God and us being Your people. We thank You for the truth and for us knowing the truth. And yes, we are thankful that You have given us a responsibility, that we have the response to the love of God and the ability You give us. And that comes through a surrendered heart, and that's given by the Spirit of grace to us. May we exercise the power of the Spirit of grace in our lives and live a life that is pleasing to You. May we not be hypocritical and say one thing when we know we'll never do it. Or may we not talk about just doing something, but instead put it in action. Doing the work of God, whatever You've stirred our hearts to do. Because it is all coming from believing in the One whom You've sent. Because we don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. And it is all for the ministry of reconciliation. Bringing people to know You through Jesus Christ. We thank You for that, Father. And we praise You. We praise Your holy name and we praise Your Son. In whose name we pray. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The presence of Your majesty. Praise God, in the presence of Your majesty. And you know, it just encourages me to see how the grace of God gives us opportunity after opportunity, including He gave them opportunity after opportunity. Even as they plotted to kill Him in their hearts, He was still giving them a chance, an opportunity to repent and to be saved. Until it went past that point of no return and He pronounced it upon them. For their sake, I believe it's more for our sake to see the grace of God and to see how there is a point that some will cross over. Our job is to share the truth. Now, if they want to kill us for it, that's on their hands, not on ours. Amen. With that, I say, go forth and do well in His will by faith. Hallelujah.